This morning's scripture text is the Gospel of Matthew, comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23, and we will read through chapter 9, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. From Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, this is the word of the Lord. And when he had got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and see, obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Everyone likes a magic trick that defies the imagination. When I was growing up, it was all about those David Copperfield TV specials. You remember those? He promised to make a jetliner disappear, but of course his greatest illusion was making the Statue of Liberty herself disappear, vanish in sight. Every night in Las Vegas, a multitude of magicians and illusionists offer shows that defy our belief of what is real and what is possible. They want us asking, "How in the world did he do that?" In this day and age, where we're told to be scientifically rational, modern men and women, we still tune in to David Blaine TV specials. You know who that is, right? He's like the modern illusionist that has TV specials. And he entices us with promises that he will escape being buried alive, or he will levitate. Years ago, like the last time I saw him on TV, he was eating wine glasses. And his dentist, or the actor playing his dentist, was saying, "David, you gotta stop eating wine glasses. It's killing your teeth." We are easily entertained people. I firmly believe that it's only a small vocal minority that actually don't believe miracles are possible. For the rest of us, humanity at large, and that includes humanity in the West as well, we live with this possibility of mystery and the unexplainable. Now, of course, Christians believe in a God who transcends the natural order, and yet he is related to it in such a way that he can come into this world that he has created, he can suspend the natural order, and he can alter it in a way that defies explanation from our vantage point, and that's something we call a miracle. Now, most Las Vegas and TV magic specials are about illusions and sleight of hand. I don't think there's anything evil going on with most of them. But I also believe that there is spiritual darkness and power that exists in the world. We see this in the Bible. Isn't that the explanation for how Pharaoh could call Egypt's greatest magicians and they compete with Moses really well? I bring up all of these examples to see how the miracles of Jesus might kind of get lost in our world that looks for the supernatural in so many places. Jesus worked wonders, yet we all still look for wonder workers, and we strain to figure out, how is this possible? How do you do it? What sets Jesus apart is certainly the what. Okay, so the nature of the miracles are incredible, as we'll see today, but what needs to stick with us more than even the what, and the what's important because that's the actual miracle, it's the why. Why the miracle? So 2 weeks ago, we looked at miracles that Matthew groups together because they are about bringing the outsider in, a leper, a Gentile centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. These are three classes of people at, in some way, even at best, are held at arm's distance. Yet they're embraced and they're brought near in Christ. This week, Matthew groups together three miracles that show Jesus' authority over creation, but more particularly, a fallen creation. All three works function as this sneak preview of the kingdom that is coming. He calms a storm. He casts out demons. He heals a paralyzed man. These are all stories told elsewhere in Mark and in Luke, and Matthew has this particular angle that we don't want to miss. First of all, he tells all of these stories in the most compact, brief way he possibly could tell the story, and he emphasizes two things. First of all, Jesus has authority over this fallen world, and he is going to restore it. And secondly, the camera always turns to catch the reaction of those who witness Jesus' miracles. Matthew's point is Jesus' authority, but I think maybe even more than that is, how are we reacting to that authority? So for instance, the disciples, after witnessing the wind and waves obey Jesus' voice, they ask a question. What kind of man is this? That's a good question. That's our question too. All of us in this room and outside this room, for that matter, will have to give an answer to that question. What kind of man is this? And the answer to that supremely important question is what we'll work through today. 3 points we'll look at this morning as we work our way through these three episodes. First of all, we'll see that Matthew paints this picture of creation's groaning. That's our first point. Creation is groaning. Every scene reveals a broken world in need of healing. Creation's groaning. Secondly, Christ's greatness. Every scene displays Jesus' authority, Christ's greatness. And then finally, our third point will be competing glories. Every scene demands a reaction. Creation's groaning, Christ's greatness, and competing glories. First of all, creation's groaning. All three miracles here are stories of Jesus' authority over a world that has fallen. So in Romans 8, Paul gives us like a theological perspective. He gives us the theological lens by which we can look at the world that surrounds us. He says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, Adam, who subjected it. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What's Paul saying? He's saying with Adam's sin, Adam being the pinnacle of God's creation, he is the steward of creation, he is the one responsible for the creation, God has given him this responsibility as his image bearer. And Adam in his fall has subjected everything to the futility of sin. This includes the futility of droughts and flooding, of sickness and disease. Adam, you will no longer be naming the animals. They will fear you and you will fear them. You will continue to work, but now the ground will have resistance to you. You will have thorns that you will come up against. All of this creation subjected to futility. Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. In every scene in our passage this morning, Jesus confronts the death that sin has brought into this world. So Matthew presents three stories of Jesus confronting death, confronting this futility. The first scene is in the boat with his disciples, those part of his inner circle, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds that have congregated, that have built up because of Jesus' authoritative teaching, his previous miraculous work. In verse 24, we read, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was still asleep." You know, it's still common for the surrounding hillside of this big lake, the Sea of Galilee, to create wind tunnels that can create swells of like 8 to 9 feet. In modern boats, that is nothing. That's no problem at all. So the issue here is really boat engineering 2,000 years ago. Because what you have is a large fishing boat, and it's basically this boat-shaped flat platform with slightly raised edges. That's one thing. Now, all of a sudden, this boat is also filled with grown men. That's another thing. And in this scene, presumably, Jesus, because he can't lay out flat because it's so full, is curled up in a fetal position in some corner of this boat taking a nap. The disciples wake him, and they cry out with three rapid-fire words, literally three words, Lord, save, dying. Lord, save, dying. Jesus wakes up, he notices that he addresses the disciples first, and then he rebukes the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus confronts a creation almost personified here, almost treated as if it were a person. He confronts a creation that is groaning, and the groan sounds like hostile wind and waves, but the creation recognizes his authority, and it calms immediately. Who groans? When have you groaned in your life? We've all groaned, right? When do you groan? When you're in pain and discomfort. Think of the last time you were groaning, because what is groaning but pain-producing audible noises of misery? How beautiful that the creation that groans is calmed at the voice of her creator. I mean, is this no different than like your toddler groaning, your small child groaning, and then in comes mom, the only person that will cease the groaning and calm the storm of that child's sickness. And so Jesus is the creator, and the storm recognizes that voice and it's calm. First miracle is the crossing of the lake. The second is after they've arrived on the other side. Verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, we have two demon-possessed men. They live in tombs. This is significant because they are the living dead, because they live among the dead. No one can pass by them because they are so terrifying and violent. The first scene was the brokenness of the natural world. This is the spiritual devastation of sin. F.D. Bruner says, Jesus stills both storms of sea and soul. We've seen the stilling of the storm at sea. This is of the soul. Creation is still groaning here. It's groaning in men who are possessed by demons and men who are living among the dead in what certainly would include some kind of state of insanity that would certainly be included. They're literally out of their minds. And Satan, the enemy, the prince of the power of the age, whatever we would call this great enemy, he has a remarkable and powerful presence here in this region. And this is important because the kingdom of heaven has come. And so the kingdom of darkness is also coming. In the fullness of time, when the Son of God appears, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness are on this collision course, and in Jesus' ministry, this collision is happening. Well, the demons are overwhelmed by the very presence of Jesus. What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? They know who Jesus is. They realize his absolute authority as the Son of God. They realize that they have already lost. They're confused, though, aren't they? They're confused about the timing. Have you come to torment us before the end? I think they're confused just like we get confused with the ministry of Jesus. It's as if they see this guy walking up from a fishing boat, dirty, smelling like he just came off of a fishing boat. He's obviously sleep-deprived, and the demons still recognize that this is the one who marks their doom. He doesn't look like it. So they say, is this the time? Have you come to torment us before the time? Satan's minions might be expecting some kind of apocalyptic end times judgment or end times battle, some kind of Armageddon scene. And yet now they're standing, or they have this guy named Yeshua standing before them with bags under his eyes, and they shudder nonetheless. And they cry out for their destruction. They request Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs nearby, and Jesus does this, and the pigs, of course, run down the embankment off into the water where they drown. U-turn. The first miracle was on the water. This was across the lake. Now we're coming back to Jesus' city of Capernaum in Galilee. Matthew records this final story in a much simpler way than Mark tells the story. Mark tells it in a way that's very memorable. If you remember Mark's telling of the same story, Jesus is ministering and the house is so crowded, it's so full that this paralytic has his friends drop him down from the ceiling and Jesus ministers to the paralytic. Matthew doesn't really care to report that detail. He's got other things on his mind. Regardless, Jesus sees the faith, which is the point. He sees the faith of the friends of the paralytic and he declares the paralytic's sins forgiven. He gets heat from the religious leaders watching him, because obviously that's blasphemy. You're saying what only God can say. And so Jesus concludes and says, well, then check this out. And he tells the man to rise, take up your bed, and go home. Again, it's easy to see the what of Jesus' miracles. We see what he does, but we can't lose the why. Jesus has come to restore creation. He calms a raging storm. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He forgives sins, which we'll come back to. He tells the created order what to do. When it comes to the world, our world, the world that appears chaotic, senseless, harsh, merciless, Jesus has come to this world to heal that which is broken. This often gets lost in so many of churches, so many of the churches I know that you and I grew up in, because Jesus as personal Savior gets emphasized to the point where we lose any sight of Jesus as cosmic King. But they go together because they're both definitive of his kingdom. He will restore all that is broken. Jesus is basically saying here, sneak preview, this is the kingdom, this is the hope. The lame will walk, men cast out of the community, possessed and insane, will be made whole again. The environment will no longer turn against you. You will experience shalom, restoration, well-being, and peace. Remember, we're answering the question, who is this man? Well, he clearly, first of all, isn't just teaching us wise living or setting us an example. He's healing a creation that is groaning. All right, so Matthew paints these scenes, groaning creation. It's a need of restoration and redemption. The second point we'll look at is how Matthew is painting for us scenes of Christ's greatness. It's interesting how Matthew has outlined this section of the gospel. We have the Sermon on the Mount. Then we have the healing of these three outsiders, the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And then we have this brief interlude on discipleship. That's what we looked at last week. However, the theme of discipleship continues, doesn't it, onto this boat with Jesus. We learn something of their faith. Lord, save dying, is what the disciples say to Jesus in the storm. And that's interesting because what they need is not a rabbi. It's not a teacher, it's a Lord. Someone comes to me and says, Pastor Robert, Lord, save dying. I say, let me get the car keys. You need help. Jesus doesn't receive that because he's more than just a teacher. He is Lord. And in disaster, that is exactly what we need. We need a Lord. Jesus, though, doesn't go to the waves and wind first. He addresses his disciples. He says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And then he rose and he rebuked the winds and seas, and there was calm. Creation listens to the voice of Jesus. The sea is a place of chaos in every culture, time, place. It doesn't matter. It's uninhabitable. You cannot tame it. But here is this man, and with his words, he rebukes it. Some of you have well-trained dogs who, at the gentlest commands, your dogs obey, and they come and they sit at attention. Even that analogy falls so short because the wind and waves don't recognize Jesus as the owner, but as their creator. The glory and mystery of the incarnation is on display here. Jesus has power that is uniquely ascribed to the Creator God. Psalm 18, the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Nahum 1:4, he rebukes the sea. The same one who was just napping is the Lord who rebukes the sea. If Jesus acts like God with creation, recognizing the voice of its creator, it becomes explicit when the spiritual world recognizes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we've looked at, the demons know exactly who they're dealing with. They address Jesus as the Son of God. This might give us insight into a kind of spiritual battle that's taking place. It was common in pagan mystery religions. It was common even with Jewish exorcisms. You would need to say the name of the person that you were trying to control and trying to conquer. And so they take every opportunity to say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. But their attempt is for nothing. It's as if we're reading this kind of bizarre dialogue, right? Notice how Jesus isn't replying to them. They just keep saying things. They keep asking questions, and they keep incriminating themselves. There's a spiritual battle taking place. In the 400s, a preacher, a bishop of Alexandria in Egypt named Cyril, he preached this sermon. He said, the divine nature of the only begotten Son was already scorching the demons in unspeakable flames. Christ was shutting up the fiercest demons. He was undoing the devil's tyranny. Jesus says one word in this scene to remind us of his unparalleled power. He says, go. Go. These two men virtually held this region in hostage. No one could pass by them. They were so violent and fierce. And Jesus says one word. He says, go. Jesus, with his words, rebukes the storm. He causes the demons to flee. And in this last scene, he speaks again. But these words are the most controversial because now he blatantly speaks words that only God can say. He doesn't just heal the paralytic. He first forgives his sins. These local Galilean religious teachers, the scribes, they're present, and they say to themselves, this man is blaspheming. It's this kind of scene, it's this kind of opposition that will come to a head at the cross. Well, Jesus sees the response of the scribes. He can read their body language. He can see their faces, and he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He then turns to the paralyzed man, and he says, rise, pick up your bed, and go. Jesus' greatness is on full display here. It's really easy to say your sins are forgiven. Any of us can just mouth the words and say it. The purpose of the healing is proof that his words of forgiveness mean something. Jesus sees the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends, and he responds to the deepest need the man has, not to walk, but to have his sins forgiven. Jesus isn't just the miracle worker who is Lord over sickness. He's the savior of sinners who forgives sins. We live in a world of idols. We talk about idols a lot here. We live in a world of idols. We live to appease those gods, those lowercase g gods that give us purpose and meaning and identity. And the flip side of idolatry, of what we give our hearts to, of what we worship to, is self-justification. How do we feel okay, or how do we feel enough? And the world can be interpreted through this dual lens, and Jesus in an instant tells the paralytic, you are enough. You are healed in every possible way. You can understand that word. You are healed. Psalm 32 is a reality for the paralytic. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That was the benediction. That was the blessing for the paralyzed man who's now walking. The kingdom of God has broken into this world, and every aspect of the realm of evil and every aspect of the fall of sin as well as sickness will be taken away in Jesus. Jesus confronts a creation that's groaning under the weight of sin. He reveals further depths of his greatness, and ultimately this reveals competing glories. So our final point, his work reveals competing glories because his work demands a response. How the witnesses to these works respond is so evidently one of the things we're supposed to chew on. All of us, I'm sure at some point, have said it would be nice to witness a miracle of Jesus. Maybe you've had your own struggle of unbelief and doubt, and you've said, well, you know, it'd be a lot easier if I could just see Jesus and I could see his wonder-working miracles. It would be so much easier in my doubt and fear if I could just see some bread multiply before my eyes. If I could observe a paralytic taking up his bed and walk. If I could witness a storm instantaneously ceasing to rage, and yet the Gospels unanimously remind us it's not so simple. Jesus calms the storm. The Creator speaks to his creation, and the disciples were told to marvel and ask the question, we're so interested in asking, what kind of man is this that the wind and sea obey him? This whole scene is a study of discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. We see this in the way that Jesus' primary concern is the faith, not the storm. It's as if he's saying to his disciples, don't you trust me? Don't you know me? Don't you know my love for you? What stands out to us, because we too will go through some kind of storm or storms, and I'm sure there are many of you right now who are going through some kind of storm. What has to stand out to us is that Jesus could have taken his nap and avoided this whole fiasco by commanding clear sailing before he dozed off. But he didn't. And he still doesn't. And isn't that important that he doesn't? Why does he allow the storms in our lives? Why does he allow storms? The scene reminds us that we experience storms, at least in part, so that we will remember and learn to cry out to he who is able, to cry out to he who loves us. We will become more and more dependent on him and less dependent on us. So often sanctification, which is that word for God's work of salvation, whereby he transforms us by grace to be more and more like Jesus, we talk about it in relation to behavior. And listen, behavior is important. Behavior is the fruit. We see behavior, which makes it important. But so much of sanctification is right here. It's the Holy Spirit helping us to see the end of ourselves so that we can depend on God. Too many of us, too often, are Lord, help, dying kinds of Christians. Jesus says, I came to give life and life abundant, not life by the skin of our teeth. And so in our confusing storms, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the lighthouse, the clarity of his love, the clarity of his goodness, the clarity of his faithfulness. I was meditating on this passage, and I was thinking of how Jesus slept in the boat because he was fully human. And human beings, of course, get tired and weary. And how profound is it that what concerned the disciples most is also what they needed most? They needed a human being. They needed the kind that got tired and the kind who gets let down and betrayed by his closest friends. They need a human being who could keep the law for them. They needed a human being who would put his head down and enter the storm of the cross on their behalf so that they and we might have our sins forgiven. That's a word we need. Because we all know something of the groaning of creation. We know something of the futility of sin and death that we experience through terrifying diagnoses, through a world that we confess is guided by a good and wise God and in his providence, but it also feels like chaos. But Jesus is the rock that we depend on. So the disciples respond with fear. They respond with marvel at the work of Jesus. In the story of the demoniacs, the response is getting worse, though, isn't it? We read that the men that were possessed, they just leave the scene, and then the pig herdsmen run into the village, and they get the villagers. The villagers come out, they see what's happened, and they beg Jesus to leave. I want you to think about the people in this town for a little bit in order to understand what's going on here. They, who knows for how long, have been in contact with demon possession in this village. In Mark, a demon says we are legion because we are many. And so the picture that's painted in full here, these are not a couple demons, not one demon. It's many, many demons. They are all there. These men are filled with evil. The town is affected by this meaningfully. These two men represent the living dead. No one can pass by because they are evil. But I'm going to suggest this to you. In all likelihood, the town lived comfortably with this arrangement. The town lived comfortably with this arrangement in a way where the demoniacs became the scapegoats of the town. Anything wrong happens in the village. You just point to those two out there because they're evil, they're wicked, they're the ones that have been cast aside. They were all that was wrong. They were literally the outcasts. Jesus comes and he liberates these men. The demons are extinguished. They're not going to transfer themselves to someone else in the village. They have died because of Jesus' power. And the townspeople come out and they should have celebrated Jesus. They should have said, we have never seen such power. We could never even imagine such power. And they beg him to leave. They realize that Jesus has the kind of power that disrupts us. They realize that Jesus has the kind of power that is a threat to our way of life. Competing glories. Jesus has just upended their system of morality, and they beg him to leave. The disciples marvel on the boat, who is the man? Townspeople are confronted with the same power and authority of Jesus, and they beg him to leave. They're confronted with the power of the kingdom of God. And in the final scene, Jesus returns home and is accused of being a blasphemer. Maybe the strangest aspect of the story of the healing of the paralytic, though, isn't the charge of blasphemy, it's the reaction of the crowd. They witness Jesus' healing work, and then in verse 8, we see the conclusion. The crowd saw it, and they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Did you catch that? They were afraid. The disciples marvel in the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark's account, we read the disciples on the boat were filled with fear, and then they say to one another, who is this that even the wind and sea obey him? The gathering villagers beg Jesus to leave, and when the crowds of Galilee witness Jesus do something unthinkable in healing this paralytic, they too respond with fear. What kind of man is this? He's one that we must reckon with. He demands a response and he defies expectations. Karl Marx infamously called religion the opiate of the masses. We use religion to numb ourselves from all of the pain and all of the troubles of the world. Freud argued that God arose from the fear of the world around us, and in order to cope with such a cruel, chaotic, and meaningless world, that we have to come up with rituals, we have to come up with prayers to say, we have to come up with some idea that, again, can distract us and help us cope with the senseless world. These scenes paint something totally different, because the storm is calmed. A city is finally peaceful. A paralyzed man stands up, picks up his bed, and walks away. And now everyone has fear. They are in the presence of the Creator himself and the incarnate Christ. They are in the presence of holiness himself. They are in the presence of one who, even with bags under his eyes, makes demons shudder, and who has mastery over the created order, who has the power and authority to heal that which is broken. And isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what our hearts need? A world that is upside down, made right side up. A life that no longer knows such futility. Isn't that what we long for? It's not a bad question to ask, how can you believe in a good and holy God with all of the evil that goes on in the world? And that question demands a response. That question doesn't just get eye rolls. It's not just, you know, are you just a freshman in a philosophy class? It's a good question, isn't it? Why, if there's a good and holy and powerful God, is there suffering in this world? In a world where storms destroy and minds break down and paralyzed men and women won't walk and illnesses take the lives of children, and we constantly hear stories of 24-year-old moms being diagnosed with terminal cancer, leaving their small children and young husbands. But I think this story gives us a little bit of an answer, not to answer philosophically, but historically through Jesus. It's that a good and holy God allows us to give meaning to suffering. Otherwise, it has no meaning. It allows us to call good, good, and evil, evil, and tragic, tragic, and suffering, suffering. It's that a good and holy God gives me hope that such suffering will be one day no more, for the outlandish reason that this God entered into this suffering. I believe in a God that hates death and evil and sin so much that he took the futility upon himself at the cross. Who is this man that even the wind and waves obey him? He is the one who is worthy of all power and blessing and glory. He is the one who laid aside this glory and took upon himself our shame. Is there a relationship here between the wind and sea that obey Jesus, and then at the point where Jesus dies on the cross, creation does not groan, it screams in an earthquake? The demons shuddered at the King of Kings who achieved his victory and kingdom through his own self-sacrificing love. Sinners hopeless in themselves have hope in the one who was raised from the dead in victory. The world doesn't need another religious teacher. We have a lot of them. The world doesn't need one more beautiful, enlightened soul. We got enough of them too. The world needs, your neighbors need, and you need the forgiveness of your sins and life abundant and life everlasting. So the question is, what kind of man is this? And the answer, he's the Son of God and Savior of sinners. He's the one who took upon himself our brokenness so that we might be whole. Let us pray.